Opening. I'm a bit hoarse because my voice is a bit hoarse, sorry. Because earlier, there we go. Earlier, when Wade said we can remain seated if we sing loudly, I sang loudly, hoping he wouldn't make me stand up. But here I am. Okay, we're continuing our study of Hebrews. And today the message is from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they have not stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." So he sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Amen. In some Bibles, this section has been entitled "Christ's Sacrifice Once and for All," or "Animal Sacrifices Are Insufficient." Also, "Christ's Death Fulfills God's Will." And "Christ's Death Perfects the Sanctified." All of these subtitles are saying what every true believer knows and feels when we think about the wonderful love of God. And that is, "Amazing grace, my chains are gone." The whole purpose of the Old Testament was to point to the Messiah, who would die for the sins of the world. By his sacrificial death, the Messiah would usher in the greater covenant, the new covenant. The death of Christ was the permanent and the perfect sacrifice. The law of Moses, along with the sacrifices, which were offered year by year, could not make perfect those who approached. Because if such were the case, then surely they would have ceased to be offered. If the law is the end, then sacrifice would have stopped after restoration. If the law is able to restore those who approach, then why do they keep making sacrifices? The sacrifice of an animal never cleared the guilt of sin or the awareness of sin, as the new covenant does for those who trust in Christ. And if the Jew had no consciousness of sin, then what motivation would there be for offering further sacrifices? The only power of these sacrifices was a reminder of sins. And in such a reminder, there is little comfort. The sacrifice only served the purpose of illustrating the necessity of blood for sin, because the penalty of disobeying God was death. And the illustration was imperfect because it was repeated every year. So what then is a necessary sacrifice sufficient for atonement? It is a body which God has prepared for Christ, the body which walked this earth, the body that shared flesh and blood with the children of God in perfect identification, the body stainless and sinless because of the person whose body it was. The law of Leviticus was not designed to satisfy the massive requirements of carrying away sins. They were strictly guidelines that prepared us towards the real thing. So in that sense, God took no pleasure in them. They were like model airplanes when society needed jets, because no designer of a mass transit system is satisfied with models. God says in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 to 15, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me?" says the Lord. "I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat, fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. And when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen, because your hands are full of blood." But in Isaiah 53, it is revealed that behind all of this, there was a plan and a will. Someone is going to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. He is to be wounded on our behalf and for our transgressions. When judgment should have been upon us, he bore our sins. When punishment should have been handed out, it was he who took it. His meekness was deceiving, his silence disarming. And yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. And after he had been made an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, those born again to a new life, accounted righteous before the God of flawless morality. He bore the sins of many. It is by the body of Jesus Christ offered once and for all people in all time that we are sanctified, having been made holy according to the will of God. The sacrifice of Christ is all that God required for payment of sins, and nothing can be added to complete our salvation. God took the risk at creation of giving his creatures free will. He knew right well what the outcome would be, and he prepared for that right from the beginning and the first acts of creation. Because God was not surprised by Calvary, we might have been, but not God. The body, the death, the atonement were his plan all along. The great sacrifice was made but once, and it was sufficient. And then the word swept through Israel, "Christ is risen." Some saw, some believed, thousands were transformed. Now as they walked by the temple, they wanted to shout, "There is no need for any further sacrifice. The one great sacrifice has been offered. Christ is now seated at the right hand of God. His work is done. It is finished." The words of Christ on the cross ran through the very core of the souls, like massive bells sounding the good news. This man had offered one perfect sacrifice, whose payment was not just for this one sin, but for every sin of every age, before and to come, for every person, then, now, and ever. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. I was blind, but now I see. He is the Messiah, victorious and seated on the right hand of God, waiting for that final victory when all his enemies shall be made the stool for his feet. Christ has done it all. It is finished. In his book, Will Daylight Come?, Richard Hoffler gives this wonderful illustration of how sin enslaves and forgiveness frees. A little boy visiting his grandparents was given his first slingshot. He practiced in the woods, but he could never hit his target. As he came back to grandma's backyard, he spied her pet duck. On an impulse, he took aim and he let fly. The stone hit and the duck fell dead. The boy panicked. Desperately, he hid the dead duck in the woodpile, only to look up and to see his sister watching. Sally had seen it all, but she said nothing. After lunch that day, Grandma said, "Sally, let's wash the dishes." But Sally said, "Johnny told me that he wanted to help in the kitchen today. Didn't you, Johnny?" And she whispered to him, "Remember the duck?" So Johnny did the dishes. Later, Grandpa asked the children if they wanted to go fishing. Grandma said, "I'm sorry, but I need Sally to help me make supper." Sally smiled and said, "That's all taken care of. Johnny wants to do it." Again, she whispered, "Remember the duck." Johnny stayed while Sally went fishing. After several days of Johnny doing both his chores and Sally's, finally he couldn't stand it. He confessed to Grandma that he'd killed the duck. "I know, Johnny," she said, giving him a hug. "I was standing at the window, and I saw the whole thing. Because I love you, I forgave you. I wondered how long you would let Sally make a slave of you." So when Satan once again approaches us with our past sins and holds them up to our faces and tells us that we are not forgiven, the Spirit says quietly and firmly, the Father says he has forgiven that and has forgotten it. You are forgiven and free, my child. So when Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished," he meant just that. And one day, we will see him face to face, and perhaps the conversation will go something like this. "My child, here, look at your pages in the account book. What do you see?" "Yes, go ahead. Turn all the pages. They are perfectly clean, aren't they?" Where there is perfect payment and removal of sins, no further sacrifice is required. It is all finished. Of course, one might ask, was it necessary for God to be our sacrifice, or could there have been another way? We can only wonder, but there is one major clue as to that answer. When Jesus asked the Father so intensely, so great were his sweat that they took the form of blood, drops of blood, when he asked him if there were any other way, then we would have to assume that there was no other way. Jesus took Satan's powerful weapon, that of death, into his own body and carried it to the grave. In doing so, he stripped Satan of his weapon and he left him disarmed and ineffective, no longer a threat or a cause of concern to those who have Christ as their Savior, unless we let him. Satan has no power over those who are in Christ. And so we can joyfully shout with great assurance, "My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy rains, unending love, amazing grace. We read in Jeremiah that the loving nature of God promises a father-child relationship that contains a forgiveness so thorough it included His forgetting our sins. And as a result of this atonement, our consciences are cleansed and are made perfect. Through Jesus, we now have confidence through the covenant of forgiveness and mercy. We have been made free to come into the presence of God with holy boldness by the witness and assurance of the Holy Spirit of God Himself. Consciousness of sin is gone, and fear and terror of meeting God has been replaced by a child's confidence in the face of a loving and accepting Father. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we're told that Jesus, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. An analogy of this might go something like this. Suppose a disease for which there is no known cure sweeps through our population, and to get this disease means sure death. Then whoever contacts this disease is expected to die, like all the rest. However, this person, after a severe bout with the disease, recovers and is well. Then the disease can no longer affect him. Now, what can be made from his blood? A vaccine. Christ has won the victory over the dreaded disease of sin. He tasted it, even in death. And by the power of God, he was raised again. Now his victory over the disease becomes the victory of every person who partakes in his victory by accepting him as Lord and Savior. Christ had to suffer for our sakes and in our place. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the one perfect sacrifice which cleanses the conscience of every believer to enter into an intimate relationship with Almighty God. The new covenant has been established perfectly as a sign that God's promise has been fulfilled. Sins have been forgiven and forgotten through one perfect single sacrifice. So this is what the author of Hebrews is trying so desperately to get across to the Jewish Christians and to us. Where the covenant has been fulfilled, where sins have been forgiven, there is no longer any need for any further offering of sins. The Messiah, who's become the perfect priest after the order of Melchizedek, has offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, canceling all the sins of humanity forever. It is finished. Unending love. Amazing grace. If the author of Hebrews were writing to us, Gentile Christians, today, I wonder how he would word his letter. Since most of us are unfamiliar with temple sacrifices, what would the writer of Hebrews compare these temple sacrifices to what we fall back on today? I believe that he would substitute it for religion or legalism. Because now that Christ has set us free, why do sincere Christians sometimes fall back on religion or legalism? Why, when our sins have been forgiven, do we mock God by rituals and rules? These add nothing to our salvation. We mock Christ in his final words, "It is finished." One author writes, "Legalism exists to control faith. Faith exists to keep legalism in check. Legalism is man's interpretation of God's will. Faith is its acceptance." Jesus said, "I have come to fulfill the law, to preach, to call sinners to repentance. I came down from heaven to do the will of him that sent me. I have come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly, to seek and to save that which was lost, to send fire on the earth, to minister as the light, to bear witness unto the truth. Why then, after having such a great salvation in Christ, after being set free, do some resort back to doing penance, asking forgiveness from a religious figure for sins, following rules set by men on how to behave religiously? What is it in our nature that we feel that we must do something to be worthy of Christ's forgiveness? What is it in us that we will not let go of ourselves and trust fully in Christ? Did Christ say that the new covenant would set up new rules? No. He said, I have come to fulfill the law. I'm not saying that because our sins have been forgiven, that we should continue to sin. Actually, that's the last half of Hebrews 10, which I'm sure Dave Hook will cover magnificently next week. What I am trying to say, and what I believe the author of Hebrews is trying to say, is this. Nothing we can do, say, or follow can bring us any closer to God to gain forgiveness of our sins. It is finished. Like all of us here, many of the Christians of the New Testament times were men and women who were raised with certain beliefs and customs which were ingrained in them all their lives. Even the apostles, the church at Jerusalem, could not let go of their Jewish customs, even after having the privilege and the joy of being with the living Christ. Perhaps the writer of Hebrews was also writing to them and their reluctance to give up their Jewish customs. Why else would some resort back to telling the Gentile believers in Acts chapter 15 that unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved? Thankfully, Peter spoke up and said, God did not discriminate between us and the Gentiles, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. We all have beliefs and customs which are very, very hard to forget, and which keep popping up in times of our lives to take away from it is finished. There are words from a song, I think, that runs true as we trust only in Jesus Christ, and they are these. Now is the time. Now is the time for freedom. Abandoned my cold religion. My heart on fire. God, you raised me up from the grave. With the cross before, I'm on my way. My heart is free. No chains on me. Jesus Christ has set us free. Don't let religion or legalism or false guilt chain you down. These are the words of Jesus in the Gospel according to John. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 and 9 says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 tells us, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God proclaimed a day when a new and better covenant would come. The new covenant would involve a relationship where the man would have a natural understanding of God's law. God's will would be in hearts and minds of his people. Jeremiah speaks about the future covenant. And this covenant has a distinct feature of forgiveness from sin and release from bondage or imprisonment or chains. If we're trusting in religion or our good works to make us right with God or save us from his coming wrath, then we've missed the whole point of Jesus dying on the cross. But if we're trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for our salvation, we have this wonderful promise: believe and you shall be saved. So how are we to live now that we have this amazing grace? Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other." It sounds so simple, doesn't it? Love each other. Yet, we may find that rules and rituals are easier to obey than this one command. Peter Miller was a Baptist preacher during the American Revolution who lived in Elfrida, Pennsylvania, and enjoyed the friendship of George Washington. In Elfrida also lived Michael Whitman, an evil-minded sort who did all he could to oppose and humiliate the pastor. One day, Michael Whitman was arrested for treason and sentenced to die. Peter Miller traveled 70 miles on foot to Philadelphia to plead for the life of the traitor. "No, Peter," General Washington said, "I cannot grant you the life of your friend." "My friend," exclaimed the old preacher, "is the bitterest enemy that I have." "What?" cried Washington. "You've walked 70 miles to save the life of an enemy? That puts the matter in a different light. I'll grant your pardon." And he did. Peter Miller took Michael Whitman back home to Ephrata, no longer an enemy, but a friend. And that is exactly what Jesus did for you and me on the cross. He died for his enemy, and he took you and me home, his friend. Not everyone is lovable, yet God loves them. God loves you and me so much that he laid down his life for us when we were his enemies. So believe me, there is no way that we can obey that command of loving each other unless we have the joy and the love of Jesus living in us. There is no way we can love one another unless we know the amazing grace of God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's close today's service by standing and raising our hearts and our voices to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. "Amazing grace, my chains are gone." Hannah? Thank you.